Well, this morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're seeing the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to see the beginning of His miracles. And we want to see how the beginning of miracles that day can be a greater understanding of how the Lord works in our heart in these days as well. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank You, our great and glorious Father, that You have brought us here to this place to hear Your Word. We thank You that You speak to us through Your Word, and You give us many precious and glorious truths to consider, that our hearts might be filled with grace and filled with wonder at all that You are trying to teach us. We pray that we would receive these truths with meekness and with gladness today, and that we would go forth in this place to live them out in our lives. Do minister to the hearts of each one here, dear Lord. Make us strong in Your grace. Make us thoughtful and help us to consider how our relationship with You might be deepened and developed. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, and His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Well, when it says on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, it means 3 days after the events which had just transpired. And Jesus had just called the first 6 of His 12 disciples and had related to one of them, Nathanael, that he was an Israelite without guile. And Nathanael had said to Jesus, "How do you know Me?" And Jesus told him that he had seen Him under the fig tree, having His secret and private devotions. And Nathanael then immediately knew that because of Jesus' omniscience, His ability to see everything in His heart, that He was indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and the King of Israel. Jesus then said to him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Now, the beginning of these greater things took place on this occasion. It was the beginning of Christ doing miracles. It was the beginning of His signs, which He did to manifest His glory. And the glory of Jesus Christ is now manifest. It is very manifest to those who are in the heavenly places, because that's where He is. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He had been given all power in heaven and earth. But while Jesus walked here upon the earth, his glory was veiled. That is, people could see that there was something very great and very good about Jesus, but it was only confirmed to them that he was the Son of God when they beheld the miracles that he did. And this is what we want to take a closer look at here this morning. Jesus' doing miracles was the manifestation of his glory. That is, his miracles manifested the excellence of his power and his glory. And we want to see that in its particulars. First of all, we want to see that this miracle manifested Christ's glory in the meeting of the particular needs of people. And secondly, we want to look at the manifestation of Christ's glory in his ability to take what is common and change it into what is delightful. And then thirdly, we want to look at the manifestation of Christ's glory in saving the best for last. First of all, we want to look at the manifestation of Christ's glory in meeting the particular needs of people, verses 1 to 5. Now here we find the Lord Jesus attending a wedding in Cana of Galilee with his disciples and his mother. And evidently, one of these persons being married was a relative of Mary's, for when they ran out of wine at the wedding feast, she immediately thinks that she must do something about it. Her husband Joseph must have already died sometime before this, and so Mary can't ask him to help her to do anything. But Jesus was there, and so having received such great prophetic promises about Jesus, even from before the time when he was born, she had great expectations of what Jesus might do in this particular situation. Her relatives had a need for more wine. It was an embarrassing situation to be in. And perhaps the family of those who were being wed didn't have enough money to continue to supply wine for all the guests who came. And so she turns to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." I want us to think for a moment about what she was expecting him to do. She was probably thinking about the fact that he had been recently baptized by John the Baptist. And she knew that his public ministry was now beginning. The evidence was his calling his disciples. There were now 6 disciples following along with Jesus. And she remembered the prophecy given to her by the angel before he was born. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of his father David." Now Mary probably reasoned to herself in this way. She probably thought, if Jesus is going to be king over Israel someday, then surely he can do something miraculous for me now, for me and all the guests at this wedding. "I'm going to use my motherly influence," she thought to herself, knowing that Jesus has always honored me as his mother, and I hope that he will then perform this miracle. And we must see that Mary here should be commended for her piety and for her good intentions here. She saw the need, and she immediately brought that need to Jesus. She sensed that Jesus could miraculously do something about it. And this is what you and I should also believe about Jesus. When we see needs arise in relation to the various situations of people around us, we should immediately refer them to Jesus. And we should refer them to him as our great and glorious Savior and Lord, that surely he can do something about the need that we bring to him. He most certainly is the one whom we should take all of our cares and all of our concerns to him. And he actually would have us do this in regard to all the various situations and concerns that we have and situations of need of people around us. So we are somewhat surprised here, aren't we, when we find Jesus saying to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What does he mean by that statement? I believe he means this. He means that in regard to the ministry which he had been called to by his Father, that is, to teach and preach the truth of the gospel, and in order to live a righteous life, perfectly keeping the commandments of God, he would always be righteously considering the true needs of people all around him at any given time. But any miracles that he would do would only be done at his Father's bidding. That is, according to his Father's own will and his Father's purpose, and not at all because his mother was asking him to do this. And all the miracles that he would do, indeed they would be done to meet a particular need of a person or persons for healing or for help to them, that is, for the healing of their physical bodies or the casting out of demons which may have been in them, or raising them even from the dead. But I'm saying that all of this would be done according to the will of God, his Father, and not because he saw his mother asking him to do a miracle for her or on behalf of the people that were looking on. No, the will and the purpose of the Father came first during this time of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's a very important point for all of us to grasp here today as well. Not simply Mary in that day. This incident of how Jesus replied to his mother has relevance for all of us here today. Jesus didn't do his mighty miracles, his signs, because he felt obliged to do them, because people thought that this is what he ought to do for them. Jesus didn't heal people's sick and diseased bodies or feed them physically or satisfy them with wine on this occasion at this wedding, simply because the wine ran out and because people then were expecting him to do something great at that time. Because he had the ability, his mother knew, to be able to do something dramatic here. He did all of his sign miracles in complete submission to the will and purpose of the Father. That was the greater will that Jesus always walked according to when he walked here upon the earth. He was always doing his Father's will. He was never doing his own will. He was never doing miracles simply because there were people in need by itself. Do you see what I'm saying? In fact, in one place it says that Jesus couldn't do many mighty miracles in one place because of their unbelief. Now, what is all that? Does it mean that God isn't sovereign in these things? No, God is very sovereign over all these things. But it means that unbelief does play a great part of a role in terms of the miracles that Jesus did according to the will of the Father. He was always doing his Father's will and not his own. The Lord Jesus was in complete submission to the Father. Sometimes it even says that the power was present for him to perform miracles. So we need to understand those things, that even in the manifestation of his glory, the Lord Jesus was in complete submission to the Father. He did not use his power to do miracles in one instance independent of his Father's will. And even his love and respect for his own dear mother would not deter him from that. But he did these signs so that people might know that he was their promised Messiah, that he was the Savior of sinners, whether these people were Gentiles or whether they were Jews. Three applications I'd like to make to you concerning this. First of all, Christ is still doing miracles today, but they are never arbitrary. And neither do they simply take place at the request of men or women, no matter how great or important those people are. In other words, you should think very carefully about healing ministries that are around today, of people who are saying that they're healing people and they're bringing people to this particular person to have them healed. I do not believe that those things take place today. But I believe that God is able to heal today. And God does do miracles of healing today. But we do not have apostles today. And through them, and by that means the signs and wonders, confirm the Word of God that was spoken, the very Word of God that was spoken by them in the early church. But miracles are done according to God's will, I'm saying. They're not done according to man's will. And so we ought to pray for Christ's help and for His blessing to be given to people in need. Christ is often doing miracles of helping people meet the needs of other people today. And He often shows people mercy through His servants, that is, His dear people. He always does these miracles with the greater purpose of the Father's will in mind in the matter. What is the Father's will? You see, the Father has plans which were made long ago in perfect faithfulness. All the good works that you and I do, by the way, when we are called to Jesus Christ, are works which He has prepared from the foundation of the world, before the world began, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. God often shows people mercy through His servants, but I'm saying He always does that with His greater purpose in view of the good that He would do to them to show them the gospel, not only help them in their physical needs. Now, second application, it is not men's temporal or physical needs that are the ultimate reasons that miracles were done by Jesus, but rather they were done in order that the Father's purpose in sending the Lord Jesus would be more clearly seen. So Mary needed to receive, I'm saying, this gentle reproof to her. "Woman, what have I to do with you? What does your concern have to do with me?" He says to her. She needed to remember His question to her when He was just a young man. "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" It says that in Luke 2:50. "So that neither Joseph nor Mary," it says there, "understood that statement which was spoken to them." But this time, Mary did understand. She understood that it was not her place as His mother to make requests for this miracle, to attempt to stir Him up, to do something which might not be in the Father's time for Him to do it. She was meddling with things that she ought not to meddle with. William Burkett, the Puritan commentator, says, "Christ, who discerned the thoughts of Mary's heart, finds her guilty of presumption. She thought by her motherly authority that she might have expected, if not have commanded, a miracle from Him. Whereas Christ was subject to her as a man during His private life, but now being entered upon His office as a mediator, as God-man, He gave her to understand that she had no power over Him, nor any motherly authority in the business of His public office. Therefore, He says to her, 'Woman, what have I to do with you?' Even so, my brethren, although it is good for you to bring everything to God in prayer, remember in all your requests to add, 'If it is your will, may it be done.' Any good thing that may come about, if it is not your will but God's will, then God will see to it that it comes to pass." Now, third application, can you see here that if this is the way that Jesus handled this situation with His dear mother, that there is no way that it can be true that Mary is a mediatrix, as the Roman Catholic Church would have us to think, that Mary is a mediator, another mediator between God and men. The Roman Catholics say, if Jesus will not hear you, then go to his mother and lay out your request to her, and she will command him to have your prayers answered. I would say that that's blasphemy. Let them repent of this sinful error of placing the mother of Jesus on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, although she is blessed in all generations in the memory of Christians, was not immaculately conceived, as the Roman Catholics mistakenly think. She was a woman. She was a woman of like nature, as all of us, all of women are who are born into the world. We are sinners, whether men or women, who still, on occasion, we need to be gently reproved. As this particular passage shows us, the Lord Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can take your prayers and mediate them to the Father, so that you then have your prayers answered for your salvation and for the answers to your prayers that you seek after you become a true Christian. This is what Jesus was teaching her. And you know what? Mary learned the lesson right away. She was reproved, but she didn't become sullen over it. She didn't become quiet and say, well, I don't know what I was thinking, you know. No, she immediately received the lesson of truth, and she said, whatever. She says, she turns and she says to the servants, she must have had some authority over them. She turned and she said to them, whatever he says to you, do it. See, that is a very valuable lesson for us here today. Whatever the Lord Jesus says to us, do it. We are the servants of Christ. Let's do it right away. When we are reproved by the Word of God, when we are reproved because our attitude is not right, or we're trying to ask for something that is not in the Lord's time, or perhaps even not in the way that He would bring it about, let's understand that the Lord is still thinking of what He will do in this situation that we're in. And let us be in complete submission to the will of the Father in regard to all the requests that we make in prayer, bringing them to our Lord Jesus and through Him to the Father. Now, secondly, we want to look at the manifestation of Christ's glory and His ability to take what is common and to change it into what is delightful. Verses 6 to 9. It says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now I want you to notice some things with me here about this miracle. First of all, you'll notice that Jesus did not create something out of nothing. It's not as though Jesus couldn't have created something out of nothing. When the world was formed at the beginning, God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light, and all things were created for the Lord Jesus and through the Lord Jesus and even by the Lord Jesus Christ in the creation at the beginning, in conjunction with the Father and the Son. So it's not as though the Lord Jesus couldn't have created something out of nothing, but you'll notice that in His earthly miracles during His ministry here upon the earth, it was always something that He was working with, that He performed His miracles upon. Something that was already created that He worked with, and He changed that. With sick people, He laid His hands on them and healed them. With the demon-possessed, He cast the demons out. With the dead that He intended to raise according to the will of the Father, He brought the spirit back to their body, their lifeless body. And in each case, The miracle was a physical representation of what he also does spiritually in the salvation of the soul of a person who knows themselves to be a sinner. The salvation of a sinner is a greater miracle yet. Because in doing a work of grace in the heart, the Lord Jesus is giving life to the sin-sick soul in regeneration. Do you see that? When God comes to your sin-sick soul in salvation and the new birth, He gives you life from the dead. That is a miracle. Your salvation is a true miracle. The Lord Jesus transfers you, the sinner, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and He takes you out from under Satan's rule and authority and places you under His good rule and authority. He raises your soul from the dead spiritually and gives you the gift of eternal life. But in the particular miracle that we're studying here this morning, Jesus took the very common element of water and changed it into wine. That was the beginning of the manifestation of His glory to His disciples. It says in verse 11, it was because of the manifestation of His glory in this miracle, it says that they believed in Him. Now, they'd already believed in Him. They'd already believed in Jesus for salvation. So that's not what this is talking about here. What is the Apostle John saying to us? Then he's saying that Jesus is able to take the common and ordinary experiences of life and by His power working in you and His Spirit's dwelling in you, that He's able to bring you this joy, this delight in every experience of life by His grace. It's true, dear believer. Or you would never have a command from the Lord to rejoice in Him always. And again I say rejoice, but there it is. And the reason that it's there is so that you might understand that Jesus takes the common and ordinary things of this life and He makes them delightful. He makes them something you can rejoice in each and every day. You have only to be His servant and fill up the water pots of your life with wholesome, spiritually nutritious activities every day, and He will transform the common into something delightful, and He will transform the special event, like this wedding was, into something extraordinary. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He's able to take the most special events of your life, like you're getting married, and fill them not only with joy, but joy inexpressible and full of glory, because you've got Christ with you in that marriage. Do you see it? It's Christ that makes the difference in all the common and ordinary events of life. But it's also Christ who makes an extraordinary difference in the special events of your life, so that you have this great joy. And He will make it even more apparent as time goes on what you should do as His disciple when you're running out of resources, your own resources, your own natural strength, your own natural abilities to be able to minister to people around you, to be able to talk to them about Christ or do some good work in His name. But I'm saying that that's where this miracle of beholding Christ's glory by faith comes into being as a reality in your life. That Christ takes the ordinary and changes it into that which is delightful. Each and every day, dear Christian, so that you can rejoice in the Lord always, so that you can give Him thanks in all situations, so that you can pray without ceasing, so that you have joy and peace in believing in Him in the most troubling of situations. You have only to fill your water pots to the brim, that is, your heart and your mind. And with these good spiritual activities of abiding in His Word and praying and seeking Him for more of His Spirit, and He will change your ordinary experiences to the extraordinary. That was the beginning of miracles. But it's the beginning of miracles perhaps for you. Today, are you a downcast Christian? Often? That's not the Lord's will for you. Are you a Christian who feels that you cannot look up? Look up in faith and behold the glory of Christ as He manifests Himself in your heart. He took away your sins so that He could manifest His glory, and that you can be the recipient of this new wine of the gospel that fills you. You fill it with the ordinary experiences, the water of this life, and He changes it with His glorious grace and presence into wine. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're drunk with wine, that's dissipation. You're filled with wine, you're filled with joy and peace in believing in Jesus Christ. You see, Mary had been told that by Jesus that His time had not come yet. He gave her this reproof. If His time was not yet in terms of doing public miracles, still Jesus was very well able to very calmly, very deliberately, very quietly perform this sign. There were no words spoken when Jesus did this miracle. Do you see it? Very silently, very deliberately, very powerfully, He willed the water to become wine because He's God. Jesus can will this change, this transformation from one degree of glory to another in your spirit, by His Spirit, in your spirit, so you behold His glory and are being transformed. No one would see this great transformation taking place, but Jesus would simply will it, and then He would command the servants, and they would take this water to the master of the feast, and He would drink it, and it was like, where did you come up with this? But you see, that's exactly what Christ does with us every day. He takes you right where you are in your natural frame, dear Christian, with all of your weaknesses, your doubts, your fears, your physical complaints. And He ministers His precious grace and His powerful presence to you out of His love for you as a believer. Jesus is able to do miracles when no one is able to perceive it. Miracles behind the scenes. That's why it says in Song of Solomon, I read it to you here this morning in the opening of our exercises, His love is better than wine. But it's very well pictured by wine. And you need to see here that Jesus is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think, according to the power that is within Him. Is the power in you? No, dear brethren, the power is not in you. The power is in Christ. But the power is shown in you, that the surpassing power, the greatness and glory in Christ might be seen to be of Him and not of you. Jesus is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or think. And what He expects of you and I, who are His servants, is to take some of our spiritual experience of Him and what He has done for us and changing us by His grace. And He wants us to bring it to those people who have been invited to the wedding. You remember the parable He told about the wedding feast and all those guests were invited. And in fact, He told them to go out and compel them to come in. That's why we want people to come to church. That's why we would even force them to come to church if we could. Why? Because it's here where the water is turned to wine. Oh, not physically like Jesus did it then, but spiritually. Jesus taking us, just common, ordinary people, changing and transforming our lives out of the water of the ordinary to the wine of the extraordinary. And he does it every day, dearly beloved, not just some days. Then wasn't the time for him to begin to do his public miracles, but he was still going to do this. He was going to do it secretly. He was going to do it without sound or words or gestures or anything else. He was simply going to will it. And he does so with you, dear believer. He does so with you. He just simply wills it with you day by day. Grace and peace multiplied unto you day by day. That's why we pray for that in each other. Not because he's not faithful to supply it. But so oftentimes we are unfaithful in that we will not seek it. And we think that somehow it ought to be automatic that Jesus changes the water into wine for us. Oh no, it's when you're running low. It's running when you're running low on your own resources, then Jesus makes himself known to you. When you see your own flesh, when you see that you're incapable of bringing these spiritual realities about in the strength of your own flesh, that's when Jesus Christ turns the water into wine. That doesn't mean you shouldn't read your Bible or pray, does it? But you come to it expecting by faith that he will change the water into wine at that very point. And he does. You see, you and I are servants of Christ. You and I are close relatives of Christ. We are brothers and sisters. We make up his spiritual bride. It's here in the church where needy sinners and saints may find refreshment for their souls. Let them take of this wine. Let them taste it and let them believe and be saved if a person doesn't know Christ. Let them believe in the gospel and taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. There is no want. There is no lack to those who fear him. You see, the person's drinking of the cup of this spiritual wine will mean they're partaking of the extraordinary joy of sins forgiven and a new life in Christ, a life of being transformed. Listen to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. He's talking about the living waters there. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine. In other words, come and make this spiritual transaction with me. That's what he's saying to you. Without money, without price, why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, says the Lord Jesus. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55, 1-3. You see, this wine is for sinners, and it's also for saints as well. Both need to be changed. Both need to be transformed. The sinner needs to have a new heart. The saint needs to have that heart strengthened day by day. Whichever you are, you may think that somehow the delight and the enjoyment of life has run out for you because you've seen how far short you fall of keeping the commandments of God's law perfectly. But I'm here to tell you this morning that it's all of grace. Your salvation is all of grace, dear one. It's not of yourselves, lest you should boast. It's not of yourselves, lest you should think you're making great progress and then turn around and fall. You see, the Lord wants you to taste of his wine and to taste of it regularly and drink deeply and imbibe, my beloved friends, of this marvelous wine. If you trust in Jesus, you are justified. You are declared righteous in God's sight. All your sins are taken away. You are His child. You have access to the Father. Justification is God's continual acceptance and favor shown toward you, a sinner, because you've received Christ's righteousness as your righteousness. Have you received Christ's righteousness as your righteousness? Have you taken Christ to be your sinner? Then understand that God sees you in Christ, dear one. He does not see you in your sins. He sees you in Christ. And rejoice today that it is so. You see, it's more than that though, isn't it? And that's what we're talking about here this morning. Jesus turns the water into wine, that justification is also the umbrella over all of your sanctification so that you will have a joy in living your life and following Christ. Do you see that? That's how you have joy in living your Christian life. When you see justification as an umbrella which God has placed over you as a covering. The atonement is a covering. And that covering is that which underneath, then you are protected against God's wrath forever. And also, even in His displeasure, I mean, God is still looking at Christ even when you sin the worst of your sins as a believer, if you're repenting of them. Now, you need to understand that. This covering is not a cloak for sin. It's a covering in righteousness. It's a big difference. Some people say they're a Christian and they use it as a cloak for their sin. But the true Christian will look at Christ and see Christ's righteousness as a covering for all of their indwelling, remaining corruption of their sinful heart, and also a covering for the best of their works, which they think they're making progress in following Him. They are making progress. But the only reason that they're making progress is because they're covered by Christ at all times. Do you see it? Oh, how wonderful this is. Because if you see it, then you have joy. You can't help but have joy. God has forgiven you all your sins. You will never come into condemnation. Even in God's displeasure of you, where He might have to discipline you and make you feel sorrow over your sins so that you are then brought to repentance, He still does all that out of love for you, dear believer. He still does that for you, leading you sweetly along. He doesn't cast you away from His presence. David prayed, "Cast me not away from Your presence." He didn't mean that God's presence would ever leave him. He feared that. But you understand what I'm saying, don't you? He says, "Restore to me the joy of Your salvation. May all the bones which You have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He doesn't say, "Create in me a new heart." He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And the beauty and glory of Christ is that if you are justified and if you're repenting of your sins as you go, which I know that all of you are, if you're trusting in Christ and it's a true faith, then you have this precious covering over you at all times. And that's the basis of your being able to make progress in sanctification. How could you ever make progress in sanctification if you always have doubts and fears about your acceptance with Christ? You can never have true assurance. You can never come to full assurance. Not assurance of hope. Assurance of faith is when you believe in Jesus. You can't doubt Him because He's perfect. But assurance of hope is when you look at yourself and you say, "Am I making progress here? Am I really making... Am I improving upon all the grace that Christ has given to me day by day? Do I see evidence of my being a Christian? A true Christian in my life by the way that I live? Am I really being transformed from one degree of glory to another so that I love and keep God's commandments out of a heart that really wants to do so?" See, all of that is covered by Christ, I'm saying. That's all covered by Him. It's all a part of it. The salvation that He means to give to you and does give to you when you come to Him. It's far more than a cup of cold water given to you in His name. It's the means of your being lifted up out of the sin of unbelief, which you may have fallen into, even as a Christian. Do you know that Christians can fall into the sin of unbelief? It's true. Sometimes they do. But I'm saying, if you hear these truths that I'm saying to you here this morning, you understand that you don't need to remain depressed. You don't need to remain fearful. You don't need to think that somehow or another that God is going to turn back and He's going to go, well, I started this good work, but I can't finish it. I can't do it. They're just too sinful. No, God is not going to do that. The work that He starts, He will complete. He says it's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So, it was no accident that the wine ran out that day. I hope you can see this. There was no accident that the wine ran out there. Somebody made a mistake. They didn't calculate it right, okay? People are going to make mistakes. They didn't realize how many people were going to be that day. Maybe they didn't realize Jesus was going to be there that day, or maybe they didn't realize how many people were going to come just out of curiosity to see what Jesus would do at a wedding. Probably a lot. But what I'm saying here is that you need to remember, dear Christian, and this is my third point to you, my final point to you here, that we want to see the manifestation of Christ's glory in the saving the best for the last. Christ saves the best for the last, dear believer. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants had drawn the water, knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And I interpret this saying of the master of the feast as telling the bridegroom, you have saved the best to last. And that's what he does with you and I too, dear believer. I hope you can see this morning by faith. The outcome of Jesus' turning the water into wine is like a parable in itself. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we who are Christians need to learn its lesson. Will you not remember, dear Christian, that Christ, in giving you His grace, does not merely intend to meet the bare necessities of your spiritual life. He wants you to be able to delight yourself in Him. And what he is doing for you every day, He wants you to see that He is the one who keeps on giving you grace upon grace in teaching you the many spiritual truths of how you can become strong as a Christian. And then He's the one who providentially orders the circumstances in your life so that you will practically learn the lessons of what it means for you to be a Christian. It's no accident that they ran out of wine that day, I'm saying. When Jesus did the miracle, they had 6 large water pots full of water. He said, fill them up. Fill it up to the brim. And when they filled it up, then He changed the wine. And it tasted better than the stuff that they had before. And I'm saying that that's what Jesus does. I don't know, maybe you don't think like I do, but oftentimes we try to do everything we can in our natural man to promote Christianity in our lives without looking to Christ to change the water into wine. And I'm saying that, dear Christian, you need to receive this truth this morning that the Lord Jesus changes the water into wine and He saves the best for last. The best is still to come in the Christian life. Someday all the joys and pleasures of this vain world are going to pass away. Someday people are going to watch their last movie. They're going to watch their last television program. They're going to listen to their last sermonic message. And their life is going to come to an end. And someday, Christ is going to return. And all of the vain pleasures of this world are going to pass away. And then where will you be? Person listening to me here today, if you have believed Christ, the best is yet to come. The glory of the Lord will be beheld in His coming in the clouds. In the day when He returns, the dead will all rise. We will be caught up together with Him in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. When a person lives with their life without Christ, it can be hardly be expected that their earthly joys are going to become greater. How much money does a person have to spend to have joy in this life? And yet you read the accounts of all these rich men at the end of their life, they're still trying to find ways that by their money, they can still bring themselves joy, when all the while, if they only would turn to Christ. But how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If they had Christ, they'd know the true lasting joy. They'd have the water turned into wine. But you see, the person who believes in Jesus has tasted of the Lord's goodness, and he knows the best is yet to come. And even in this life, the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And Christ, as the heavenly bridegroom, has purposely kept the best until last. Listen to William Burkett, the commentator, and I'll close with this. He says, "It was fitting that Christ's miraculous wine should be more perfect than the natural wine that they drank before that. But, O blessed Savior," Burkett says, "how delicate and delicious shall that wine be which we shall drink ere long with Thee in the Father's kingdom. Let the Holy Spirit," he says, "fill the vessel of my heart with water, with godly sorrow and contrition, and Thou wilt turn it into wine. For blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I would only add this, that you have no reason to wait to enjoy Christ turning the common things of your life into wine by His grace. You may begin right now, even at this hour. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But you continue to believe and do whatever He says to you, and you shall drink of the finest wine, that is His ability to change the common things into delightful things and the special events of life into something extraordinary. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord, for this truth, this precious principle of what You do for all of Your people day by day. Oh, may we receive it today and may we live by it. May we not fall into doubt and unbelief, but may we persevere in faith and hold fast to You, our Savior. We know that You can change things secretly in our hearts, and we pray that You would do so to allow us to know the joy of our salvation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by standing, and we'll sing together hymn number 402, Amazing Grace. Hymn number 402. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright days to sing God's praise, then when we begun. Amen. And now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. You are dismissed. Welcome to come downstairs for a shared meal.